Well, I think the current international financial crisis highlights the weaknesses in man's government and ways of doing things. We were just having a discussion in our speech group downstairs about some of the deficiencies in our system of government, but also deficiencies in others. And the fact is that ultimately all of man's systems of government fail. It's just a matter of when. We were talking about how typically republics in history don't last more than a couple of hundred years. Democracies last maybe a bit longer, depending on how they're set up. But, you know, no system of government lasts forever. And I think that's one of the great lessons of history. So this should help us this year, I think, more than ever, to appreciate deeply the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles. So today I want to show why the Feast of Tabernacles is so important, and to help you get your mind not just on the physical aspects of the feast, but also the spiritual. Because remember that the Feast of Tabernacles has a deep spiritual meaning. We tend to think about the physical. You know, Diane and I are already looking forward to seeing the grandchildren. We haven't seen Alex's children for at least a month. I think it was Labor Day weekend when we saw them last. And we want to see them. We're looking forward to that during the feast. We've offered to volunteer. We offered to babysit one evening. The response we got back was that they had in mind that they would give us one evening off from babysitting. So I guess... So now we have to begin negotiations on that. I'm sure we'll end up somewhere in the middle. We'll probably babysit seven evenings and they'll have them on six. Anyway, but we're looking forward to that. It's always good to see the children, and it'll be nice as well to do things with them. There's lots of water parks there, and of course that's exciting. A lot of children who've grown up in the church and kept the feast, especially in Wisconsin Dells, you know, they remember so much about the Dells. And remember, in particular, you know, the water activities and just times together, a lot of fun. So, you know, we tend to think about the physical things. But we need to be reminded that there is a deep spiritual meaning when it comes to the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's go right back to the beginning and see some of the history of the feast. Because here is a biblical festival that, if you're like me, before I started reading the church's literature, I had never heard of the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, out of all the holy days, the only one I had heard of when I was a Methodist was the Passover. Because of the accounts of Christ's death, the crucifixion, and how the night before he kept the Passover with his disciples. So we knew what the Passover was. Oh, we also knew of Pentecost, but we did not know when Pentecost was. But Pentecost was... also a festival of the Methodist Church. But the other holy days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day, we'd never heard of any of those things. And, you know, as I came to understand them and as I came to keep them, you know, it's just so wonderful to understand God's plan for mankind, which is revealed through the holy days. And it's so good at a time like this when our physical future as a people, as a nation, as individuals within a nation which economically is suffering a major downturn, a major decline, it's good to know and have the assurance of God's way of life and of the holy days and how they reveal the plan of God for mankind, and to know that at the end of all of this, we're going to have the kingdom of God on this earth. We're going to have Jesus Christ ruling. And we'll have a government set in place that will last forever. And an economic system that will last forever. I'm going to be speaking on that during the Feast of Tabernacles, because I want to look at you know, one of God's commands, which if we had kept, if we had obeyed, we would not be in the mess we're in right now. So I'm going to cover that during the feast and show that God's economic system will solve the problems that we're going through today. But let's go right back to the beginning and see some of the history of the feast in Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 14 and ending in verse 16. Three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. Again, the three festival periods, you shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. That's what we call Pentecost. And then the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you are gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So this is the feast of tabernacles. Three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God. So, you know, this is the first time that we see the feast of tabernacles mentioned here, called the feast of ingathering. Now, you know, included in the Feast of Tabernacles is the last great day at the end, and trumpets and atonement, which lead up to it, they're all a part of that period known here as the Feast of Ingathering at that particular time of the year. This was the harvest time in Palestine, the Holy Land, in Israel, Middle East, whatever you want to call it. The ancient Israelites undoubtedly only understood it in that way, as a feast of crops, not symbolic of a spiritual harvest of people. So they understood the physical. Just as when our children are growing up, and we teach them about the feast, they understand the physical. They don't really understand the spiritual. That comes later on, when you're adults. So the Israelites were pretty much the same. I want to quote to you from Unger's Bible Dictionary. The origin of this feast is connected by some with Sukkoth, the first halting place of the Israelites on their march out of Egypt. And the booths are taken to commemorate those in which they lodged for the last time before they entered the desert. It was ordered by Moses in the regulations he gave to the Israelites respecting their festivals. And it unites two elements. The ingathering of the labor of the field, Exodus 23 verse 16, which we already looked at. The fruit of the earth, Leviticus 23:29. Or the ingathering of the threshing floor and the winepress, Deuteronomy 16 and verse 13. And the dwelling in booths, which were to be matters of joy to Israel. The dwelling in booths was to be a reminder to them of the fatherly care and protection of God while Israel was journeying from Egypt to Canaan. So in that sense, it looks back to that time when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. They had to dwell in temporary dwellings or booths. But there's also a deep spiritual lesson for us. You know, a lot of people are so attached to their homes, you know, they stay in them all of their lives. You know, I find that difficult to understand sometimes, because the longest we've been in one house was 10 years, but, you know, often quite shorter periods than that. But some people want to stay in one house all of their lives. And, you know, some people are very attached to their homes. And, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles is a reminder that everything is temporary. The home that we live in is temporary. We could lose it at any time in a hurricane or an earthquake, you know, any one of a number of natural disasters, or in an economic crash. So we don't want to be so emotionally tied to it that, you know, we risk our lives in order to keep it, or we get really depressed if we lose it. Some people do. I mean, you look when we had that Hurricane Ike, you know, there were many people who would not go. There was a mandatory evacuation order. A lot of people would not go. They were not leaving their homes no matter what. They would rather die than lose their homes. And, you know, to me, that's crazy. But in fact, 67 people did die because they didn't leave their homes. They didn't follow the instructions. All of our homes are temporary dwellings. At the very least, we cannot take them with them when we die. Even if we die in them, we can't take the home with us when we go. It'll be sold after we're gone, or some member of the family will move into it. But of course, also our bodies are also temporary dwellings. You know, this body that we inhabit is temporary, because, you know, when we die, then, you know, our spirit eventually, at the time of the resurrection, we will be resurrected as spirit beings. We will not inhabit the same bodies. I would assume we will be recognizable, but, you know, who knows what we're going to look like, but hopefully we'll look better than we look right now. No offense to anybody, but, you know, fortunately I don't see so good from up here. Otherwise I doubt I could get up every week. No, I shouldn't have said that. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Beginning in verse 41. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. This is the Feast of Tabernacles now. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. So a booth is a temporary dwelling. It can be anything. It could be something luxurious. It could be something, you know, rather limiting. Sometimes we've kept the feast in Africa in very primitive conditions. You know, most years when our children were young, wherever we kept the feast, my wife had to do all the laundry in the bathtub, and then she had to wait until there was water available, which was not very frequent. In fact, I remember 20 years ago exactly, we kept the feast in Winneba, and this is in Ghana, and the place that we kept the feast at, you know, there was no water except first thing in the morning. And the same in Nigeria the previous year when we were at the feast. In fact, my wife that year had to clean all the toilets because they were just in an indescribably awful state. But we dwell in booths, and we dwell in booths, hopefully, without complaining, because we understand the symbolism of what we are doing. That these, you know, it is temporary, just as our physical lives are temporary, our homes are temporary. What we're looking to is the kingdom of God, which will be permanent. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. And they are so full of meaning. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. And verse 34, we're already in chapter 23, so go back to verse 34 here. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. So again, Feast of Tabernacles. Now, here is where the name of the feast is revealed. It's not just the Feast of Booths, it is the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, I read to you from Unger's Bible Dictionary, in comparison with the house of bondage, Egypt, the dwelling in booths on the march through the wilderness was in itself an image of freedom and happiness. Such a reminder of God's loving care and Israel's dependence would naturally keep the Israelites from pride and conceit. So they were humbled, really, by this. And they had to focus on God at these particular times during the holy days. So hopefully it has the same effect on us. It's a reminder of God's loving care, but also our dependence on Him, our looking to Him. In fact, you know, through this whole financial collapse that we're going through, you know, it's very important for us to keep looking to God and to realize, you know, that we are dependent on Him. We can do certain things ourselves to try to make ourselves more secure. We should certainly be very careful to, run up any debt at a time like this and rein in all of our spending. Those things are absolutely essential. We can do those things to help ourselves. But having said that, we don't know what this is going to lead to. We don't know how bad it's going to be. And so it's absolutely essential that we look to God and remain positive in looking to God and realize that all these things are a part of God's prophetic plan and are leading ultimately to the kingdom of God, which is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. Jeremiah chapter 7. You'll see again, the ancient Israelites really had little understanding, even of the true physical symbolism of the feast. And of course, sacrifices were added later because of sin. They were not given at the same time. But Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 22, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. The idea was the Israelites would obey God. There was a special covenant, an agreement between Israel and God. And the deal was God would bless them and place them above all nations of the earth and give them peace and security and plenty, prosperity, if they obeyed Him. But of course they didn't. People never did. They might have been brief periods where You know, there was a greater zeal for God, but, you know, essentially they did not obey him, and they never kept his economic laws, which would have resulted in, you know, not having the kind of crisis that we've got right now. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Very simple. Very simple. Keep my laws, and everything will be great. You don't have to worry about anything. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear. They didn't even want to obey. They didn't even want to listen to what God had to say about the way that they should live. But they followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. You know, just going through this particular passage makes me think of the seminars we have, the World News and Prophecy seminars and the Good News seminars. Because in Australia, we had lots of new people. We don't have as many new people in America for some reason. In Australia, we had a lot of new people come to our different seminars. And people were very enthusiastic. They listened attentively. They asked a lot of questions afterwards. There was no sign that people disagreed. But very few continue to come to church afterwards. You see, people often, even when they do listen, they don't want to make the changes in their lives. They really don't. There's a resistance to change. And sometimes it can be what I would consider a silly thing, like Christmas, for example. You know, they won't change because of Christmas. They'd miss Christmas too much. And obviously, they don't understand just how God's holy days have a deep meaning that is totally lacking in the traditional holidays, Christmas and Easter. And, you know, people are just not willing sometimes to step out. Now, I think that's going to change as our national problems get worse, as the time of Jacob's trouble, deepens. I think you'll see change there, and we see that in the book of Revelation, where it talks about this, the 144,000 and the great multitude that come together during this difficult time, which still lies ahead of us. But verse 27, therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. You know, it is such a contrast, as you'll see if you go to watch the DVD after church today on radical Islam. It is such a contrast that you look at some of these Islamic countries and their zeal for God as they worship their God, Allah, their zeal is in stark contrast to the Western countries where, you know, people just want to keep religion at a distance. So they go to church on a Sunday morning for an hour, once a month, or maybe once every 6 months, and they feel they're okay with God. And, of course, that is not the case at all. But you see the zeal in the Islamic countries. You cannot fault them for their zeal. But it's scary. And you see why we cannot deal with it, because we have nothing like that in our own nations, really. Ungers goes on to show that the festival became more elaborate throughout the centuries as the Israelites added more and more physical rituals to the observance of the feast. It started out very physical and became even more physical as time went on, which I think is true with Christmas and Easter, for example. Christmas is a lot bigger today than it was even when I was a child. So it's become a much bigger festival. It's a great commercial festival, the greatest of all commercial festivals, let's face it. But, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles to the ancient Israelites was primarily something which is physical. But for us, it's physical as well as spiritual. Look at Numbers chapter 29. There's a lot of meaning here. Now, I want everybody up to the teenage year, so in other words, everybody 12 and under, to listen carefully because I want you all to show how good you are at math or arithmetic, your favorite subject. You know, it was actually my favorite subject until I came to my senses. But look at Numbers 29 here, because I want everybody to add up these numbers as we go through them. So is everybody listening? You're all listening? Everybody who's 12 or under, I will go very slow so you can count all of these numbers. And then when I finished, I want you to raise your hand and tell me the total number of bulls or bullocks that is mentioned here in Numbers 29, because this helps us to start to understand the spiritual significance of the Feast of Tabernacles and what it's looking forward to. So Numbers chapter 29, beginning in verse 12. Okay, you've all got the book of Numbers? Okay, when I get to the number, I will tell you the number, and listen carefully and add up all these numbers, okay? The seven numbers to add up. And I want to see who gets this right. And whoever gets it right first, I'll make them a cup of tea after church, okay? There you go. Numbers 29, verse 12. On the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. That's a church service. You shall do no customary work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall present a burnt offering, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. 13 young bulls, 2 rams and 14 lambs in their first year, they shall be without blemish. We're counting the bulls, okay? We're not bothered about the rams or the lambs, but the bulls, the 13 young bulls. And then verse 14, their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil. Verse 16, also one kid of the goats as a sin offering. And then verse 17, on the second day, present 12 young bulls. So that's 13 plus 12. 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish. And their grain offering and their drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams, and for the lambs. And then in verse 20, on the third day, present 11 bulls. So you've got the number here. You keep on adding these numbers. No help from parents, please. In fact, some parents' math is so bad that I wouldn't suggest you ask for it in the first place. On the third day, present 11 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs in their first year without blemish, and so on. Then in verse 23, on the fourth day, present 10 bulls. You're adding up all these numbers. In verse 26, on the fifth day, present 9 bulls. And then on the sixth day, in verse 29, present 8 bulls. And then verse 32, on the seventh day, present 7 bulls. So can you add up all of those numbers and see what you come up with, Chandler? You've got the number without any help from your mother there, right? Okay, good. Very good. Very good. It's 70. So what is the significance of 70?
70 bulls.
Yeah, right, 70 bulls. But the 70 bulls actually symbolize something. And in order to understand that, you have to go back to Genesis chapter 10. Okay? Genesis chapter 10. Now, I mention all this because this is the Jewish belief about the Feast of Tabernacles, and I think it's interesting. In Genesis chapter 10, we won't read this, because if I read all this to you, by the end you'll be asleep, because it's the genealogy, and genealogies can be inducing of sleep. Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and sons were born to them after the flood, and it lists all the nations of the world, and if you go through them, you find that it is 70 nations, 70 ethnic groups. A nation, the word for nation meant an ethnic group, or tribe. Tribe's the word they would have used back then. It was 70. So the 70 bulls that were commanded to be slain during the Feast of Tabernacles symbolized all the nations of the world. Now, there's more than 70 countries today. We're talking about 70 tribes. And the Feast of Tabernacles, therefore, had a deep spiritual meaning because, you know, the Jews, and that this goes today as well, feel that they are God's chosen people. Now, we understand that that had a much wider context in the sense that the whole of Israel is God's, the nation that God is working with, which includes the U.S. and Britain and so on. So it's not just the Jews in the Middle East. But what they don't understand is that right from the very beginning, it was God's plan that all people should have the opportunity to receive salvation. So even though he was working with the Israelites at the beginning, all people were to be given the opportunity for salvation. In fact, the reason why Israel was placed right where it's placed, in Palestine, in the Holy Land, was because that was the crossroads of the world. You know, back then people didn't know about North America or South America. They didn't know about Australia. They didn't really know much about Asia. In fact, the world really was just the Mediterranean area. So it was Europe and Africa and a part of Asia, not going over all the way, but the area where today we have Iran and Iraq and so on, which is a part of Asia. And Israel was at the crossroads. And the whole idea of placing the Israelites in the land of Canaan was so that Israel would be a shining example to the world. Because all those different nations traded through that particular area. And it's interesting to look back at it. I just had to do research on an article for World News and Prophecy in the series I'm doing on Europe and the Church. I've got to write this article next week, so it's going to be a bit of a challenge. But the article is on the Emperor Justinian, who was the emperor of the Eastern Roman Empire in the 6th century A.D., and in the book, which is called Justinian's Flea, F-L-E-A, it goes into how all the different trade routes, and it's very, very interesting just how trade was conducted between these different nations, on camels quite often, on horseback, donkeys or whatever, and ships, of course. And, you know, really, the Holy Land was right at the center of everything. But by this time, the Jews had lost their homeland, so it really didn't make any difference. But Israel was meant to be a shining example to the world of how to live, of how a nation prospers because it obeys God. But of course, the Israelites let God down terribly, and it didn't work out that way. And that area also became a very volatile part of the world with a great deal of violence and upheaval. But that's why you have 70 bullocks to be sacrificed at the Feast of Tabernacles, symbolic of all the nations. Noah had 3 sons and 70 grandsons. Those 70 grandsons, the descendants of Noah, are the different nations, the different ethnic groups of the world. To read to you from the Jewish writings, 70 is the traditional number of Gentile nations, and the 70 bullocks are offered to make atonement for them. So even in the Old Testament, God was not just working with the Israelites. The feast was not just for the Jews. It was not clear what this meant until Acts chapter 10. It wasn't really resolved until Acts chapter 10. In fact, you know, the great circumcision debate in the year 49 A.D., was a part of this. It was an issue that had to be resolved. Was God calling Gentiles? And the reason for the circumcision debate amongst all the ministry of the church throughout the Roman Empire was, do we continue this practice which places an uncomfortable burden, a deterrent, if you will, on converts, or is it no longer required? And the decision was that it was no longer required. And, that meant, of course, that there was a greater welcome for all the Gentiles, because that was not going to put the Gentiles off from coming into the church. But you remember, Peter was very prejudiced against Gentiles. He would not eat or drink with them. But in Acts chapter 10, God brought him to the point where in verse 28, he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. And in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Or in the original King James, God is no respecter of persons. God does not discriminate. against people who are Gentile in terms of their physical ancestry. They can still become Israelites. And the Feast of Tabernacles and, you know, the sacrifices of the bulls symbolize the fact that all the Gentiles could also be in God's kingdom. Acts chapter 11. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." And they rejoiced that the Gentiles had this opportunity to repent and also turn to God. You know, and it is a great joy, you know, working with the people in Ghana, for example, when, you know, they first come to a knowledge and understanding of the truth. I had a meeting, in fact, two meetings while I was in Ghana just over a week ago. And, you know, it's such a joyous occasion because their enthusiasm for the truth of God is just so great. And I think perhaps their enthusiasm is greater, perhaps because they're more emotional than we are. That's one thing. But I think another thing is because they see much more clearly the contrast between this period of man's rule and the kingdom of God. You know, we've had it good the last 60 years. And so we have not seen that as clearly. And now perhaps we're going to see it more clearly as we see the consequences of man's disobedience and what it brings down upon us as a nation. And we're going to see it more clearly. And so we will appreciate more the kingdom of God. And at this Feast of Tabernacles, you know, we need to make sure we make it a spiritual feast as well as a physical feast. That we not only enjoy the physical things that God wants us to enjoy, but that we also make sure that each day we do pray and each day we do study our Bibles, studying into the subject of the kingdom and of the way that Jesus Christ will do things in the world tomorrow. You know, we need to study those things during the feast to keep our minds focused on the spiritual. You know, that's very, very important. And we need to try and teach our children those things too, as they're able to understand them. The Messiah and his kingdom is the central theme of both the Old and the New Testaments. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. How many of you are going to the Dells? Some of you are going to the Dells? Okay, well, like I said, I'm going to speak on, you know, God's economic system and show the contrast with our economic system and show just how much more perfect God's economic system is. But of course, it can't happen until Jesus Christ returns. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." You know that I had somebody write a while ago and challenge me on something I'd written in an article where I said that a great deal of prophecy is dual. They said there's no evidence in the Bible whatsoever that prophecy is dual. This is, I think, the most famous of all dual prophecies. There was a partial fulfillment 2,000 years ago, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." But the full fulfillment does not come until Christ returns. And the government will be upon his shoulder. There was no government on his shoulder when he was here the first time. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So, you know, it's been God's determination ever since the beginning to establish the kingdom of God. But only after 6,000 years of giving man the opportunity to rule himself. You know, as the days of the week, the Hebrews shows that the seventh day is symbolic of the millennium. But, you know, the first 6 days are symbolic of man's rule. And we're coming to the end of that 6,000 years of man's rule to be replaced by the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not just for 1,000 years. It is initially. There is symbolism to the millennium. But the kingdom of God lasts forever. It says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." As it spreads around the world and as it becomes the effective government forever and ever. Revelation chapter 11. chapter 11 and verse 15 of Revelation, then the seventh angel sounded and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Again, it is the central focus of Bible prophecy, the second coming of Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God. The second coming likely will take place on the Feast of Trumpets, which looks forward to his return. But then tabernacle symbolizes the 1,000-year period of rule by Jesus Christ, the millennium, the Sabbath rest, as it's called in Hebrews chapter 4. As Christians, we know that the world we inhabit right now is only temporary. Look at Hebrews chapter 11 and look at some of the great heroes of the Bible and how they realize that fact. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We don't see the kingdom right now. We haven't seen the kingdom. But it's a belief that we have. And, you know, to me, I think when I look at Bible prophecy and see how much has been fulfilled, you know, it's always encouraging to see that and to realize that we're still going through that timeline. But, you know, I've said before just how, you know, Bible prophecy showed the coming of the great empires, the Babylonians first, then the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. And the Roman Empire, which would continue through the church right down until Christ's second coming. And the various resurrections of the Roman Empire. And the rise of the Israelites during a period of that time. First France, Reuben. Secondly Ephraim. Thirdly Manasseh. And then of course finally we have the final resurrection of the Roman Empire, which is still to come. And, you know, that may not be very far off now. Because the world needs a new financial system. And a German-dominated Europe certainly is one of the options that the world has. In fact, the best option, actually. And so logically, we can see that this is going to happen exactly as we've always thought it would happen. Hebrews 11, verse 6 reminds us again just how temporary everything is. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, again, it comes back to the temporary nature of the booths, the tabernacles. We're strangers and pilgrims. When we go to the Dells, we're strangers. That is not the community in which we live. If you go to Jekyll Island, you're strangers. It's not the community in which you normally live. It's a temporary dwelling. And this life is temporary when we compare it to the kingdom of God. Verse 25. Verse 24. By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, he could have opted to reject God, the God of the Israelites, and continue as an Egyptian prince. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You know, Moses made that decision. And, you know, we've all had to make that decision to leave this world as it is. I'm struck when I spend time with my brothers and their wives and kids, as I did last weekend, just at the contrast in our lives. We all get along fine. But I'm struck by the contrast. They chose, you know, the path of this world, so to speak, and that's all they've known. And, you know, so I see the contrast between us and them. And, you know, it makes me think of Hebrews chapter 11. As Christians, our observance of the Feast of Tabernacles is our recognition of the fact, our realization, even our expectation, our hope, our focus, our goal is the kingdom of God. John 7, verses 37 to 39. This is the last great day now, which is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles pictures that 1,000-year period of the rule of Jesus Christ. On the last day, verse 37, that great day of the feast, the last great day, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. It wasn't until Pentecost, after Christ's death, that the Holy Spirit was given. The last great day of the feast pictures the whole world having the opportunity to receive the Holy Spirit. Christ observed the last great day in the Feast of Tabernacles and Passover. Our commitment to keeping the feast is a reflection of our spiritual maturity, our depth of conversion, our understanding. Other than sickness or the last stages of pregnancy, there's no excuse for missing the holy days. In fact, the Bible shows that regarding the Passover. There's a second Passover offered because it's so important. But, you know, we should be at the Feast of Tabernacles because of what it pictures, because of what it reminds us of, because of the importance of the coming kingdom of God. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. We need a sign up like they've got in my dentist's office. No cell phones, with a great big red line through the cell phone. Of course, most people ignore it. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. And in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. This clearly is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Christ stood on the Mount of Olives 2,000 years ago, but the Mount of Olives did not split in two. You know, that is still future. And going further down, we see that it's still future. Verse 16, it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Feast of Tabernacles will still be observed in the world tomorrow, even when the government of God has already been established. Because people will still need to know the meaning of the holy days. You know, the Passover was kept for what? About 1,500 years before Jesus Christ died. Since then, it's had a different meaning. But it was kept for before and after, so to speak. And the same with the other holy days. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. So Egypt mentions specifically, roughly half the people in the Arab world live in Egypt. And Egypt is a significant number of people, of course, most of them are Muslims. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So think about this while you watch the documentary on radical Islam downstairs. Even those people will have to yield themselves to God's laws and God's way of life. They will have to change religion. Nothing short of the kingdom of God is going to make them change religion. It is very rare for anybody brought up a Muslim to change religion. Actually, the possible next president of the United States is in that category. It's very, very rare for anybody brought up a Muslim, taught Islam as a child, to change religion, because such an intensive indoctrination process takes place. But we see here that when Christ returns, that's exactly what's going to happen. Those nations that refuse to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, who still want to keep their own Islamic holidays, will not receive any rain. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When I've quoted this in articles, I've had some nasty letters from Muslims because they don't like this particular passage. But this is the reality, that the kingdom of God will be ruling the earth and everybody is going to have to keep God's laws. That's what the feast is about, the kingdom of God. So don't let's attend the feast looking forward only to the physical blessings that come with it. We are blessed all year, really, especially with the knowledge and understanding that we have and the fact that we have enough food to eat and we have water to drink. Focus instead this feast on the spiritual significance and the need for the government of God upon this earth. During the next few days prior to the feast, study relevant passages of Scripture that deal with Jesus Christ, His return, and His kingdom, the central message of God's Word throughout the ages. And I'd like to wish you all a truly enjoyable and rewarding and uplifting Feast of Tabernacles.